Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee, where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. One day, as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come, follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets at once and followed him. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired men. Jesus and his companions went to the town of Capernaum, where when the Sabbath day came, he went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of the religious law. Suddenly, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit called out, "Why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus reprimanded him, "Be quiet, come out of the man," he ordered. At that, the evil spirit screamed, threw the man into a convulsion, and then came out of him. Amazement gripped the audience, and they began to discuss what had happened. "What sort of new teaching is this?" they asked excitedly. "It was such authority. Even evil spirits obey his orders." The news about Jesus spread quickly throughout of the entire region of Galilee.
We have a little piece of paper, which is an outline of where we're going to go. So if you do fall asleep and wake up, you'll have an idea of roughly where we've got to. Would you come back with me to the academic year 1968 to 1969? I'm at Hitchin Boys Grammar School preparing for O-levels, or GCSEs they now call them, and the subject is maths. The teacher hasn't yet arrived in the class, but there's absolute silence and everyone is working. Then the door bursts open, and the teacher, Mr. Cook, walks in. Mr. Cook is a Welsh ex-army boxing champion. The previous evening, we had some mathematical formulae to learn, and now it's testing time. And Mr. Cook, or Emlyn as we called him, although not to his face, asks a question. Every hand in the class goes up. Emlyn asks a boy the answer. Oh dear, the boy does not know. Mr. Cook moves towards him, and the atmosphere in the class becomes very icy. "Don't you know the answer, boy?" asks Mr. Cook. The boy clearly doesn't, having put his hand up in the hope that he wouldn't be asked, which is probably true of others as well. Mr. Cook drums his knuckles into the boy's head, something that happens whenever someone is caught out like that. I don't think that's allowed now, is it? But it was in 1968. But there's no question that Mr. Cook is an excellent maths teacher. He must have been to get me through maths O-level. And he was a teacher with an amazing authority, such as I've never seen in any other teacher. No one questioned him. Everyone did as he said, not least because they knew the consequences if they didn't. And everyone worked hard for him. A man with authority. I wonder, as Tilly read those 15 verses from Mark's Gospel, how you describe the way Jesus is portrayed there as he begins his Galilean ministry, as he calls his first disciples, and as he heals the possessed man. For me, one word sums up Jesus in these verses. He was a man with authority. Look, for example, at verse 15. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Or verse 17, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fish for people." At once, Simon and Andrew left their nets and followed him. And the same with James and John in verse 20. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father and followed him. In one Bible, Heads, verses 21 to 28, Jesus displays his authority as he heals the man with an unclean spirit. Well, let's consider how Jesus exercises that authority and ask ourselves, how much do we accept Jesus' authority in every aspect of our lives? A few years ago, a minister was struggling with a boy in Sunday school. He looked the boy in the eye and asked a question he felt sure would bring him into line. "Stephen, who's in charge here?" But the boy wasn't going to let the minister get away with it that easily, so he replied, "Jesus is." The authority of Jesus. If ever a man spoke God's truth with authority, it was Jesus. It's been said that the scribes spoke from authority, but Jesus spoke with authority. And the first words he speaks in verse 15 come like a news flash. The time is fulfilled. The time has come. As if to say, time's up. You've been waiting many years for the Messiah to show up. Well, I'm here and right on time. And all that God said and done in history is reaching its fulfillment in me. And if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, if that's me, then the kingdom of God is at hand. And God is stepping out onto the stage of human history. And that may be a surprise to many. Even a scandal to those whose fields of vision are restricted to human affairs and possibilities. It's easy to forget that God bestrides history and time. He works to a different clock. And God's timing is perfect. He's always right, on time. And when he shows up, it's with supreme authority. When we pray, it's sometimes helpful to remember that God may answer our prayers by saying, "Not yet." A man once asked God how long a million years was to him. God replied, "It's just like a single second of your time, my child." So the man asked, "What about £1 million? The Lord replied, "To me, it's just a single penny." So the man thought and then said, "Well, Lord, could I have one of your pennies?" And God said, "Certainly, my child. Just a second." The timing of God is perfect. Jesus came right on time. And he'll be right on time when he returns to rule this renewed earth. Perhaps we wonder sometimes how much worse things can get. That maybe Jesus has forgotten us. But no, he will not be late. So when Jesus announces that the kingdom of God is at hand, he's speaking with authority. In those days, when a king invaded the land, he overthrew the reigning power and released any prisoners that the ex-king had captured. When Jesus walks into Galilee, his objective is to overthrow Prince Satan, the devil, and to free people from the power of evil and death. Satan should have shuddered listening to Jesus preaching about the kingdom of God. But to the captive's ears, it would mean freedom and allegiance to a saviour and king who loved them and would rule wisely and justly. Unfortunately, many Jews didn't read Jesus' announcement properly. When Jesus took his message into occupied Israel, where Roman soldiers could be found patrolling every street corner, most of the Jews read political revolution into the phrase kingdom of God. But that was not what Jesus had in mind at all. His kingdom has to do with his reign in the lives of his people. And he's not lost that desire to reign in our lives and to use us to change the world on his behalf. So we've got a strong sense here of God's sovereign control. Jesus says that all the centuries of preparation and prophecy are reaching their fulfillment. This is a time heavy with eternal significance. The time of waiting for God's intervention is over. And why is that so? Because God's kingdom is at hand. God's kingly rule, God's sovereignty, His reign is near. And God's authority is about to be shown in a new way. Now, of course, in one sense, God has always been king. As you read the Old Testament, it's quite clear that God was king then over Israel, over the world at large. He's the king now. And yet, equally in the Old Testament, it's taught that there would come a day when his kingdom would no longer be hidden, but would be seen by all to be the case. Both those things are true and need each other. And the great development, the great new development of the outset of Jesus' ministry is to see a point where Jesus brings these two things together. His ministry will demonstrate in what way God is now sovereign king. God's reign will be spelt out in a unique way through Jesus. And that will be the basis on which the future rule of God will be established. So Jesus comes proclaiming God's good news about the kingdom. And the word proclaim here means to announce something in an official manner. And usually that sort of announcement is given by a herald, the rough equivalent of a town crier. I think, has he got a town crier? I think he used to have. Someone who stands on the street, makes an announcement about the news. Or perhaps some of us remember the time when a newspaper boy used to sell papers and he'd give a message and he would say, read all about it. This is a really important message. But you see, the newspaper boy or the herald or the town crier, they don't make up their message. They simply shouted whatever message had been given to them. And that's what God and Jesus are doing, working hand in hand on this one. But if God's rule and reign from heaven has invaded earth, what should people do about it? What should we do about it? Well, Jesus is quite clear, isn't he? Repent and believe the good news. And that phrase, repent and believe the good news, is not only said several times in the Gospels, it's the message that's often preached in the book of Acts. So what does it mean to repent? Well, I think it's a word that can often be misunderstood. It means feeling bad about yourself, an emotional sense of guilt at a particular time. But actually it's much more than that. It talks about changing direction, turning around, going the other way, stopping something that you're doing and doing the opposite instead. So what's really important is not so much how you feel about it, it's what you do that matters. And so perhaps one of the things this passage is challenging us about is to say to ourselves, are we turning away from our own path to that commended to us by God? Are we determined to live God's way in every area of our lives, including the little things that no one else sees? So let's beware a shallow view of repentance. Some have heard this call to repent so many times that they've had enough inoculations of repentance to keep them from getting the real thing. One commentator says, many have washed, deodorized and perfumed their spiritual lives through a variety of religious rituals and believe they've done their duty before God, while countless unconfessed sins remain within. Beware of being like that alcoholic father in Huckleberry Finn. The old drunk cried and cried when Judge Thatcher talked to him about temperance and such things, said he'd been a fool and was going to turn over a new leaf. And everyone hugged him and cried and said it was the holiest time on record. That night, he got drunker than he'd ever been before. Repentance refers to the total direction of our lives. We need to turn around. Something internal needs to happen that can be really, really costly. It means becoming low like a slave. That's what Jesus said about following him, becoming a slave, or a little child, being able to believe Jesus and do what he tells us to do, and give up trusting in ourselves and letting God take control. It means believing in the gospel, the good news. That's what Jesus says. Well, that's the only use of this word believe. in the New Testament. It's more than accepting some teaching, some doctrines. It's more than assenting to a system of beliefs. You see, Jesus is saying it's not enough just to believe the right things. It actually involves commitment, a change. And so this gospel, this good news, was that God's kingdom was coming on earth. God's rule in the hearts of men and women. So Jesus was effectively saying there can be no true believing without commitment. So that's the first way Jesus' voice speaks with authority. Jesus speaks with authority by announcing the entrance of God's dominion, his lordship, in human history. The king is present. God has broken into human affairs in a new way. And so Jesus calls us to trust him and to make a new start, to repent, to believe his message. And so the challenge to us is to ask ourselves, are we living under God's dominion? Is that a reality for us at this moment? How far have we responded to God's loving initiative in Jesus at every level of our daily lives? And then we see this trusting belief in the next episode, the calling of the disciples. Jesus' voice of authority doesn't end with that announcement. So look at verses 16 to 20. Jesus calls four people, Simon, Andrew, James and John, and they immediately follow him. These men were fishermen. I suppose in today's language, something like small businessmen, working as families. Not for huge profit, but to make enough to live on and maybe have a little over. Fish were plentiful and had good markets. People would always want what they were selling. But it was hard work and sometimes dangerous. So their lives were modestly secure, but hardly luxurious. Well, Jesus' words to them are short and stunning. Come, follow me, and I will make you fish for people. How would you respond if you heard those sorts of words? But Jesus' words had the force of a summons. It's like an invitation that comes with authority. And this call to follow is a call to discipleship. The call to become an apprentice, a pupil of Jesus. I don't suppose Simon and Andrew knew much about who Jesus was at that time. But they respond to that call by leaving their livelihood to become disciples of Jesus. And the same sort of scene is repeated with James and John. Only this time we find that these two brothers not only leave behind their livelihood, but also their father. Now in many ways that's quite a strange way to start a following. Usually when a rabbi or a teacher wanted to start a new following or a new class, he'd wait around in the classroom until the students decided to turn up. But that wasn't how Jesus operated. He goes up to the water and calls the fishermen out of their boats. And he says that he's going to make them, literally, he's going to make them become fishers for people. In other words, he's saying, well, actually, this is going to be a process which at times will be hard. And at various times in the Gospels, Jesus spells out the cost of being a disciple of his. So do you remember those words in Luke chapter 14? Anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even one's own self, can't be my disciple. Anyone who won't shoulder his own cross and follow me can't be my disciple. Is there anyone here who, planning to build a new house, doesn't first sit down and estimate the cost so you know if you can complete it? If you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, and say goodbye to them, you can't be my disciple. Luke chapter 14. But with a program like that, it's a wonder that anyone followed Jesus at all. And yet verse 18 tells us that immediately Simon and Andrew followed him. And James and John jumped out of Dad's boat and followed him. And the original language speaks of a once-for-all action. They didn't ask him questions. No answers were given. He called and they came. So why did they give it up to follow this wandering preacher? Well, I guess the answer can only be in Jesus himself and the astonishing magnetism of his presence and personality. And we can know that today as we meditate on the stories about Jesus in the Gospels and pray to know him better, just as the first disciples knew and felt his presence 2,000 years ago. Well, I guess in a very real sense, we will know what we're being asked to follow. We just have those words from Luke chapter 14. We won't necessarily know where it's all going to lead, and maybe we wouldn't be so eager if we did. You'll be catching people now, is what Jesus said to Peter and Andrew. What did they think that meant? Did they know how the people in question would feel about it? Did they have any inkling that both of them would end up being crucified, as their master would be? Did James have the slightest idea within a few years he'd be killed on the orders of King Herod? Well, no, obviously they didn't. God, in his mercy, reveals things little by little. But I guess nor did Peter think that he would end up with a huge church in Rome dedicated to his memory. Or Andrew supposed that whole countries, Scotland, Greece and Russia, would regard him as their patron saint. They saw neither the glory nor the pain when a young man walked by the sea in their little town of Capernaum. They only saw him, and that was enough. So that the sovereign authority of Jesus' call and the radical obedience of these four men. And so compelling is this claim of Jesus upon them that all prior claims lose their validity. Their father, their family business with the boats and the nets are all left behind as they commit themselves in an exclusive sense to follow Jesus. So that's the second way Jesus speaks with a voice of authority. Jesus was speaking with authority by calling people to follow him as his disciples. I wonder if he's called you to follow him as a disciple in the same way. Following Jesus is what it means to become a Christian. A new start, trusting Jesus, even though we don't have it all figured out yet. I wonder what those four men heard in Jesus' voice that made them drop everything. I wonder what they saw in Jesus' face that caused them to follow. Perhaps you can think back to how you first heard the call of Jesus to follow him. I can remember that call to become a Christian over 50 years ago, in July 1965, in a little village chapel near Royston in Hertfordshire, when the pastor of a little village church in Fairfield led my parents and myself, and 24 hours later my sister, to Christ. The questions maybe to those of us who perhaps received that call some time ago, responded to it some time ago, is can I say with the Apostle Paul, I now count all things as loss in view of the surpassing glory of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Am I prepared to do what Romans 12 verse 1 says? Offer myself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing and acceptable to God. I actually find it comforting that Jesus says, I will make you become a process. We're not called because we've arrived at some spiritual level of spiritual maturity, a superior level of spiritual maturity. God calls these ordinary labourers going about their daily routines. And that shows us that the kingdom of God invades human history in small and subtle ways, not with fanfare and fireworks, but by calling four ordinary workers busy at their jobs. As someone once said, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. On Facebook a couple of years ago, I read this. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossiper. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was depressed. Moses stuttered. Zacchaeus was short. Abraham was old. And Lazarus was dead. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. The invitation on his Facebook page is repost this if you know that you are not perfect, but that God is working in your life anyway. So when that call comes, it makes us into something different to what we were before. It made Andrew and Peter fishers for people, empowered by God to invite others into the room of God. When one is hooked by Jesus, one's whole life and purpose in life are transformed. So here we've got a new community, a little community of five. Jesus and four fishermen. And so we see there the seeds that would flower into the Christian church. So after announcing the kingdom of God, the first thing Jesus does is create a new community. And it's the same new community that you and I become part of when we respond to Jesus' voice. So Jesus demonstrates his authority when he calls us to become his followers. So maybe what God's saying here is, how am I following today? How are you following today? Is it unconditional? Or do we treat Jesus more like a part-time volunteer working on our own terms and convenience? How do we think of Jesus' call on our lives? Someone once wrote that for many Christians, it takes every last ounce of our willpower to pull ourselves away from what we want to do and to follow after him. And sadly, too often, when we finally leave the nets behind and we follow him a little way, we then swim back out to the boat. And perhaps one of the reasons that we fail so often is because we have in our mind a picture of Jesus, a concept of what someone once called the Prozac Jesus, the mild-mannered Jesus, who doesn't really care what I do and will forgive me anyway if he does. We're all registered voters in the democratic kingdom of God. And if we don't like where Jesus is leading us, we can veto his plan. Well, in his grace, God sometimes lets us get away with that for a time. But in these verses, we've seen the reality of the situation. That the same fiery, determined Jesus who beat the devil down on the cross and freed us from his dictatorship has every right to bring the kingdom of God into our lives. But even with all those rights that Jesus has, rather than lording it over us, in his grace, he calls us to follow him. And he wants us to obey him with all our hearts, freely, gratefully, as though we had no further desire to live life for ourselves. Because we agree with the Apostle Paul when he says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There is power and authority in Jesus' call, which demands our wholehearted obedience. Then look at the third scene in our passage, verses 21 to 28. Jesus moves from the seashore of Galilee to a synagogue in the city of Capernaum. And Jesus teaches in that synagogue, as lay people often did. And we read that the people are amazed at his teaching in verse 22. And actually the word there for amazed is very strong. It means to be so amazed as to be practically overwhelmed. And often it's a word which has overtones of fear. So they weren't just impressed with Jesus, they were overwhelmed, even scared by the authority that Jesus taught with. And then in verse 27 we see the astonishment and incredulity of the people again. They were all so amazed, they asked each other, what's this? A new teaching, and with authority. See, Mark wants us to know in his gospel And he actually uses six different Greek words to do so. That Jesus often filled people with a mixture of wonder, awe and fear at what he said and did. And do you see how Jesus' authority is contrasted with the authority of the teachers of the law, the scribes, in verse 22? The scribes were the theology experts of the time, and they studied the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and the traditions of their elders. They were the most highly educated people in the community, not least because they knew how to read and write. And many people came to them for advice, as they were authorised to give binding judgments on questions about the Old Testament. But whenever they taught, the scribes were always careful to quote whatever authority they based their decision on. So they would say things like, Moses taught in the book of Genesis, or Rabbi Gamaliel teaches, and so forth. They'd always quote another authority. So their teaching always rested on something outside of themselves. And that's what made them so different to Jesus. The scribes' authority came from outside themselves, but Jesus' authority came from within. He didn't quote the opinions of previous teachers or rabbis. Jesus simply said, "This is the way it is." And to teach in that sort of way is to claim to have a special authority that went actually beyond that of a teacher or a rabbi or religious leader. It was more like the authority of a prophet or someone who was a special representative of God. And that sort of authority was so overwhelming, so frightening to those people in the synagogue. So Jesus demonstrates his authority by teaching people new realities about God. And Jesus believed that he was speaking the very words of God himself in his teaching. He didn't just summarise what other people had said. He spoke directly from the heart of God. And so as we learn and live under his teachings, they change our lives and place us under the rule and reign of God. Jesus teaches us with authority. But as Jesus is teaching, he's interrupted. Can you see the irony there? Within a holy place of worship, during holy time of worship, an unholy presence makes itself known. The man possessed with an evil spirit disrupts this teachable moment. Now, people today sometimes struggle with the idea of a person being possessed by an evil spirit. And some people think that that was maybe just a way they referred to mental illness in those days. But the Bible clearly teaches the existence of an unseen spiritual realm of both good and evil spirits. And these spirits can try to influence people, and given the opportunity, they can gain a foothold in people's lives. And in this man's case, his body had become like a host for a demonic spirit. And the evil spirit speaks on behalf of all evil spirits when it asks Jesus, "What do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us?" And then note what it calls Jesus. It actually identifies him accurately, the Holy One of God. But the irony is that the people don't yet take hold of that testimony that they've heard from this unexpected source. But Jesus silences the spirit, "Be quiet," literally "be muzzled," and commands it to leave this man alone. And with a shriek, the spirit comes out. It had to submit to Jesus' authority, and the man is delivered from that bondage to evil. No wonder the news about Jesus spread so quickly everywhere in the province of Galilee. What's going on here? What new teaching is this that does what it says? He shuts up demonic spirits and sends them packing. What's going on? And maybe one of the reasons they were so surprised was because in those days, when people claimed to cast out demons, they used some magical formula to make it come out. and the results were quite hit and miss, almost as if the demons were playing with the exorcist and would sometimes humour him to give him a full set of power. But Jesus needed no magical words. He just said, "Come out of him," and the demon could do nothing else but obey. So when Jesus says something, you can count on it happening. And that in itself ought to challenge us to give his words all our attention. So here again, Jesus demonstrates his authority by rebuking the forces of evil. And Mark's telling us that Jesus, the Son of God, is fighting a struggle to the death against the powers of evil in every shape and size. And Jesus' authority ensures his victory. And the struggle with demons is only one form of a larger battle, including many healings, and of course Jesus' triumph over death itself. When Jesus speaks, people listen. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Have we heard his voice? Have we heard his announcement of God's dominion, his calling to discipleship, Jesus' teaching about God and his rebuke of evil? Are we prepared to leave our nets behind, to jump out of the boat and follow him into this great adventure, saying, "Here am I, Lord, I'm yours to command. Every part of me belongs to you. I'm leaving other things behind, my Master, my Saviour, my Lord and my God." The story is told of a military leader, Alexander the Great, who had conquered almost all of the known world. And one day on the warpath, Alexander and a small company of soldiers approached a strongly fortified walled city. And Alexander raised his voice and demanded to see the king. When the king arrived, Alexander ordered him to surrender the city and everyone inside to Alexander and his little band of fighting men. The king laughed at him. "Why should I surrender to you? You can't do us any harm." But Alexander offered to give the king a demonstration. He ordered his men to line up in single file and start marching. And he marched them straight towards a sheer cliff. The townspeople gathered on the wall and watched in shocked silence as one by one, Alexander's soldiers marched without hesitation right off the cliff to their deaths. And after 10 soldiers died, Alexander ordered the rest of the men to return to his side. And the townspeople and the king immediately surrendered to Alexander the Great. They realised if a few men were actually willing to commit suicide at the command of this dynamic leader, then nothing could stop his eventual victory. So what about our obedience to someone far more important than Alexander, the King of the universe, Jesus Christ? How does it compare to those soldiers, to Alexander? Well, what's the nature of our dedication, our commitment? But you see, the beauty of Jesus is that unlike Alexander, Jesus loves his followers. He wants what's best for them. And he proved that once and for all at the cross, where he allowed himself to be murdered, so that with his blood he could pay the price to free us from Satan himself. So the kingdom of God could come in, and we could serve a new king who loves us and rules justly, who has supreme authority. So how are we responding to that authority? Let's pray. Jesus speaks with authority by announcing the entrance of God's lordship in human history. Jesus speaks with authority by calling people to follow him as his disciples. Jesus demonstrates his authority by teaching people new realities about God. And Jesus shows his authority by rebuking the forces of evil. Lord, help us to respond to your authority today. Help us to reflect upon our lives, every aspect of them, and discern where your authority needs to be demonstrated. Speak to us, reveal to us those areas of our lives where your rule is not really happening. Help us to give ourselves wholly to you, in every part, every day. Help us to hear your voice, to get to know you better, and to obey. Lord, we cannot do this by ourselves. So send us your Holy Spirit afresh, to enable us to be wholehearted disciples of yours. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.